Good morning, everybody. We live in a religious world, you guys. I don't know if you've noticed it, but it is true. Because the world pretends not to be, we tend to think that that pretty much nobody thinks about God. But when you get below the surface with people, you find out they think about him all the time. In our culture, it has been told to us that it's impolite to discuss spiritual things in public. And so we've sort of imbibed this as a way of life. This, of course, is not true. It's not impolite to discuss spiritual things. A lot of impolite people do discuss spiritual things, but that's a different subject. It's not impolite to discuss spiritual things in public. In fact, in previous generations in our country, it was common to discuss God. It was common to discuss what the Lord might be doing in public discourse at all times. But in the last 40 or 50 years, 60 years maybe, it has really been squelched. But that does not mean people aren't thinking. That does not mean people do not think about God. They think about him all the time. When you get to know folks, you find out that not a day goes by people don't think about him. But when we get back to our culture, when we start to ask ourselves, why does it do this? Why does it tell us that we shouldn't talk in public about the Lord? One of the reasons is because the culture believes that you can't know anything for sure about him. You've been taught this pretty much through the media, through school and various things. You've been taught that, you know, everybody's ideas about God are pretty much okay because nobody knows for sure. And because nobody knows for sure, it probably doesn't matter what you believe about him. And so whatever you believe about him is okay for you, and whatever I believe about him is okay for me. As if the purpose for thinking about God is really for us. In other words, the idea is, hey, if it works for you, that's all that matters. And it's interesting because we don't treat any other important area of life that way. In every other issue of life, we make sure we agree on something, and because if it's that important, we should agree. But when it comes to things about God, because the culture says it's not important, because the culture thinks we cannot know, therefore everything's okay. And that's been kind of fed to us since we were little, and you hear it constantly in all different kinds of ways. It's just sort of like in the air that we breathe. But please make note that what I just said about how the culture deals with things is simply not true. First of all, you can know. You can know for sure. The culture's mistaken. When the culture says you can't know about God, that's not true. You can know about God. He's spoken very clearly in the scriptures through history. There is ample evidence for his existence. There is ample evidence for the lordship of Jesus Christ. There is really very little question that the people who wrote what we read in our Bibles meant very seriously what they said. Now, you can say, I don't believe them, but that's up to you. But you can know for sure. And secondly, it does really matter. Don't believe the culture when it says it doesn't matter, as if whatever you want to make up about God can be acceptable to him. In fact, before we turn into 2 Corinthians, which we will in a moment, I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews. The book of Hebrews in your New Testament, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The Lord has always had a witness. There have always been people on the earth who knew who he was. And though they might not have known as much as we can know today through Christ, there was a real awareness of God's presence. And the writer of Hebrews speaks into the ancient period of time and right into the present. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Literally it is, he has spoken to us in Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the world. And he, the Son, is the radiance of his, the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, that means when he had dealt with the evil in the human soul, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he inherited a more excellent name than they. Angels, by the way, were reputed in the Jewish tradition to have been the ones who attended Moses when he was on the mountain. And so the issue of the angels in the book of Hebrews becomes very, very important. It kind of makes you want to read the book of Hebrews, doesn't it? When you read these first few verses, these first four verses are so packed that it's all I can do not to preach this instead of 2 Corinthians. But let me just point out one thing. God has always spoken. He spoke through the prophets in the Old Covenant, and now he speaks through his Son. So take note that once you understand who Jesus is, you realize all of life needs to be interpreted in light of who he is. He becomes the lens through which we understand everything there is to know about God. Now that's politically incorrect, so I'm going to repeat it. He becomes the lens through which we know everything there is to know about God. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he holds the universe together with a word. This is God in the flesh, and this is the person that we worship. This is Jesus Christ. God has spoken. You can know for sure. And yes, it does matter what you believe about him. Because sin has separated us from God. We are not in right relationship with God. So this matters a very great deal indeed. And it doesn't take a genius to look at our culture, at our world, and say, if there is a God, well, first of all, if there is a God, he has to be good. And if there is a good God, he must be upset with what he sees going on here. So yes, you can know, and yes, it matters, and the person we have to deal with is Jesus. Now, implied in this, here in Hebrews, but all through the New Testament, is that Moses and the prophets and the entire Old Covenant have been eclipsed by the work of Jesus Christ. Once you understand that this is how God is speaking today, it sets you free in many, many ways, but it also could make people angry who had been raised in the Old Covenant. And this is exactly what happened when the Apostle Paul, not just Paul, but all of them, but Paul especially, became a real lightning rod for this, began to preach and teach and tell people that you will be grafted into the promises of God and to eternal life by simply coming to know Christ rather than by being converted to Judaism. In other words, it's not the prophets and the portions and the many ways of the Old Covenant that save you. It is the Son who saves you. The Apostle Paul taught very, very clearly, and by the way, it's what got him killed. He was killed for teaching this, not by the Jews, but by the Romans. But the Romans killed Paul because the Jews had made such a terrible, terrible stink about what Paul was saying. And wherever he went, he caused riots. And it was the Jews who started the riots, those who didn't get saved. And so there was this tension between Paul and the Jewish people. And that was how Paul got killed, for saying what we just read here in the book of Hebrews. He taught people very clearly two things about how you come to God in the New Covenant versus the Old. He taught first that the law of Christ is to be understood rather than simply the law of Moses. Did you know that phrase, law of Christ? Some people say, I mean, if you use the word law of Christ with some Christians, they'll go, what do you mean law of Christ? They don't even associate law with the name of Jesus. But it is true. Paul taught that the law of Christ is more important than the law of Moses. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians for a moment. We'll work our way to 2 Corinthians. Huh? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, chapter 9. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll just say it a bunch of different ways. And look at verse 20. And to the Jews, now this is Paul speaking also to the Corinthians that, you know, he writes 2 Corinthians to as well. He says, to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, capitalized law there, you see, that is a reference to the Old Testament. to the Mosaic law, not just the Old Testament, but to the Mosaic law specifically. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. Very odd that a Jewish teacher, which he was, should say this, not myself under the law. It's interesting because when he went to the Jewish people, he ate kosher. And when he went among the Gentile people, he said, pass the crab. You know, they were not supposed to eat shellfish. So he would eat and do whatever he wanted in these external areas, all for the purpose of bringing people to Jesus. To him, it was far more important that they come to Jesus than that they look like his tradition, which was Jewish. So he goes on in verse 21, he says, to those who are without the law, I became as without the law, or without law. Now look at this, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. Now let me focus on something. What in Paul's theology, a New Testament, genuine New Covenant Christianity, does not say that there's no such thing as right and wrong. It says we're not under the law of Moses, we're under the law of Christ. And the law of Christ does have a lot of instruction in it. Jesus said, when you go and you preach the gospel, you baptize them in my name and you teach them everything I taught you. There's much to be learned, and we are learning, and the law of Christ has plenty of instruction in it. Don't get the idea that there's nothing in the New Testament in the way of how to understand right and wrong. But understand this, the law of Christ is not identical to the law of Moses. It is a fulfillment of it, and this is part of what got Paul in trouble. But he said, I will not back off on this. This is the way you interpret all of life. Not only did he teach that, he also taught that the cross of Christ is more central than the code of Moses. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. The cross of Christ is more central to us than the code of Moses. Colossians chapter 2. There were many details in the Mosaic law that had to do with food and special days. And Paul addresses this in Colossians chapter 2. The law of Christ rather than the law of Moses, and the centralizing of the cross of Christ rather than the code of Moses. Verses 16 and 17 of Colossians 2. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance actually belongs to Christ. What he says with shadow is that the old covenant, as good as it was in terms of telling the truth about what God requires of humanity, and as good as it was in terms of providing a temporary way of being saved through the sacrificial system, only pointed to the coming Messiah. It was a shadow of what is to come. But the substance miraculously belongs to Christ. Now, when Paul taught this, Jewish people who came to Christ simply could not get past it. It's very hard. I don't know if you came out of other traditions when you came into Jesus, but it's very hard to let go of some traditions. It's very hard for human beings who've been raised in a certain way to be told that that way is not the most important thing in life. And what we tend to do is baptize into our own thinking all the stuff we've been raised with. The Jewish people had been raised for 1,500 years with the Mosaic law. And they were not forbidden to live it out as long as the temple was standing, which it still was at this time. But in Christ, the completion of it had occurred. So when Gentile people came into Christ, they were given righteousness. And they didn't have to come in and do the Mosaic law. Now, this was the background for all the arguments that Paul got in, almost every single one of them. Wherever he went, he would preach the gospel. A lot of Jewish people would say, you know what? This makes sense. They would come to Christ. They would become Christians. And then a whole bunch of Gentiles would say, wahoo! And they would come to Christ. And they were glad that they didn't have to convert to Judaism. And then a large group of Jewish people would become very upset with Paul. And very upset with all the Christians who were teaching this. Now, when Paul would go to various different places, there was another smaller group of Jewish Christian teachers who would follow him to various places. And you see it in the background of several of the letters that he writes. They would come in and they would tell the Gentile Christians, you're not actually Spirit-filled enough. In order to be really Spirit-filled, what you need to do is you need to adopt some of the Jewish law, at least some of it. And Paul tangled with them mightily. And that's the background for 2 Corinthians. Let's go there. 2 Corinthians, we'll be in chapter 3. He defends himself because these teachers came in and they said, Paul's not much of an apostle, really. He's not Jewish enough and he's not Spirit-filled enough. If you were not here in the last couple of weeks, you'll want to get the CD or the tape from the last couple of weeks because it's the background. This is actually the third message in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. And it's Paul's defense because as he's somewhat separated from the Corinthians right now, got a kind of a tense relationship with them because he had to set them straight on some things. And then these other teachers come in and they begin to argue and begin to get people against Paul. He writes back to them, and I'm really glad he had this argument, because if he hadn't had this argument, we might not have this in writing. Chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians may be the most important theological section in all the Corinthian correspondence. It may also be the most important section in the whole New Testament for understanding the difference between the Old and the New Covenant and how God is really speaking today. We're going to review down through verse 18, and I was going to try and start in verse 7, but then you have to look at verse 6, and if you start in verse 6, you're breaking in, so then you got to go to verse 5, and so we're going to go to verse 1. Chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now, Paul had been accused of not being Jewish enough and not bringing the people into the Old Covenant. His answer basically is this: the reason I don't do that is I'm not converting people to the Old Covenant. I'm converting people to the New Covenant in Christ. So that's why I don't look like the Jewish teachers. Chapter 3, verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter. You're written in our hearts, known and read by all men. And it's obvious that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit. Now, look at this. Not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. This is a supernatural thing. Now, yeah, it was supernatural when the Lord wrote on the stone, on the stones that Moses had, you know, the tablets, but not like writing on a heart, not like actually writing on a heart. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, listen, you are a letter, a communication of Christ. You're cared for by us, but it's written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate or competent as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? Now, I'll stop right there. Remember, the background here is Exodus 32 to 34. Moses comes down the mountain. His contact with God has literally made him glow so brightly that it scares the people. And so he has to cover his face with a veil. Remember that from last week? Yeah? Did you guys read ahead? Yeah? Did you read behind? You got to get the context of these things. Remember that Moses comes down, and the word glory used 10 times here means brightness, and it's a reference to the fact that he was literally bright when he came off that mountain. So bright it frightened people. They had to be protected from it, so he covered his face most of the time. He only took the veil off when he spoke, and then when he would go back in and talk to God. There's only two times he took the veil off. And that's if he didn't do that, the people were frightened by the presence of the glory of God, even in Moses' life, even the reflection of it like this. Now, what Paul is saying is, listen, if that was glorious and bright, how much brighter do you think it's going to end up now that God has begun to work directly in people's lives? That's where he's going with this. The new covenant is so much more powerful. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory on account of the glory that surpasses it. We talked about the sun and the moon last week. The old covenant was meant to pass away. Verse 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. That fading, remember, does not mean that Moses' was like a light bulb without enough power, like a brownout, you know, where it's just kind of getting dimmer and dimmer. That's not what it means. The word fades away is a reference to the fact that the old covenant would be removed. He was as bright every time as he could be. That wasn't the point. The fading away part is the removing of the old covenant. And Paul is saying, listen, if something that was temporary, that was not meant to last forever, that old covenant, was that bright and had that powerful of an effect, imagine what this new covenant's doing. See, he's defending his ministry. He's saying, listen, you don't have to go back to the old covenant. Look at the four ways in which the glory of the old covenant is eclipsed by the new in verses 6 to 11. In the place of letters on stone, spirit on the heart. It is not just about instruction, it is about God writing on your heart. God is writing on your heart right now. He is writing on your heart right now. His spirit is speaking to you, not just right now, and I mean, not just in these words I'm sharing with you, he's talking to you about a lot of things. Things you were thinking about when you were driving here. Things you were thinking about yesterday. Things you were praying about last night. Things that you think he may be calling you to in the future. He's writing on your heart. People think that when they come to the Lord, it's all just about rules and do's and don'ts and stuff written on paper and stuff written on stone. That is not true. When you come to Jesus Christ, he starts to write on your heart, and he continues to write on your heart on into eternity. That is just an absolutely amazing reality. When you come to the Lord, this is what happens. And the old covenant did not do that. Paul says the old covenant, had it written down, it was all true, but it wasn't written on a person's heart. There was no internal change. Second, in the place of a threat of death, there is the promise of life. It says that the letter kills. It says it's a ministry of death. It's a reference to the fact that the old covenant tells you what's wrong, but the new covenant gives you the ability to live. The old covenant could not impart life. When you come to Christ, actually the ability to live comes inside. Third one in verse 9, in place of condemnation, righteousness. Think about that for a minute. If your little one came up to you, or grandchild came up to you and said, what is this business about condemnation and righteousness in the Old Testament? First of all, you'd have to pick yourself up off the floor, because the chances of them actually doing that, I know, would be relatively slim. But let's pretend they did. How would you answer it? If a coworker said, I've heard that there's something about condemnation in the Old Testament and righteousness in the New Testament, what is this contrast? How would you answer it? The contrast is this. In the Old Testament, all the law did was tell us what we needed to get into God's presence. It provided a way to be forgiven through the sacrificial system. Don't miss that. But it did not provide a way to obey in righteousness. In the new covenant, you are given righteousness as a gift and an account. Get this, please. You're given righteousness as a gift and as a skill. What is righteousness? It's a word you probably don't use except in church. Truly? Unless you listen to the Righteous Brothers. If you probably don't use the term righteousness outside of the context of Christian talking, but what it means, to put it in simple language, is goodness. So what that means is that God should have condemned us, but in the new covenant, what he does is he tells us where he says, you're good from now on. The moment you give your life to Jesus Christ, he calls you good. And then he says, now I'm going to teach you the skill of goodness. And that's what, when it says that you have this new righteousness, that's what it means. It is a gift and a skill, and that's why he always exhorts us to keep leaning into the skill. Do you ever know people that are good at being good? And I'm not talking about good at being goody good. I'm talking about good at being really, truly good people. This is what Jesus Christ can do. And when he comes inside, when the Spirit of God changes, it changes from condemnation, a standing before God in which you're condemned, to a standing of righteousness that he gives you and a skill that you begin to learn. And the old covenant didn't offer that. And then the fourth contrast is in verse 11. In place of that which is temporary, that which is permanent, he says, if that which was temporary, fading away, was supposed to go away, had glory, much more that which remains. What he's saying is, there is no more message from God coming except about his son Jesus Christ. There is no further prophetic work after Christ that makes Jesus no longer the answer. By the way, Islam was born 500 years after Christ as a religion. So please bear in mind, when people say that Islam is monotheistic, and it does trace its roots to the Bible in some ways. However, being born 500 years after Christ, if you understand what the Bible says about Jesus, you know that there is no religion that speaks for God after Christ. God speaks through his Son. This is a permanent thing. He says this is the permanent glory. It's in the Son. And so once the Son has begun to speak and change people's lives, anybody who comes after that and says, oh, I have a new revelation. Oh, I have a clarification to make. Oh, this is a new religion. And Jesus was good as far as he went, you know, but now we've got this new thing going on. Understand what he says about permanence here. The old one was temporary. The message in Christ is permanent. So there is nothing's going to replace it. That means anything that claims to replace it isn't true. Toss that out in a public discussion these days. It'll really spice things up. You know, the reason your life isn't exciting as a Christian may just be because you're not bringing up the right kinds of stuff in conversation. The glory of the old covenant eclipses the new. In place of letters on stone, spirit on heart. In place of the threat of death, a promise of life. In place of condemnation, righteousness as a skill and a gift. And in place of the temporary, that which is permanent, the glory that does not pass away. Just a thought, but the glory you will have when you are resurrected, in which you will probably be literally glowing, probably will, that's what glory means, it means brightness, never stops. In God's presence, the goodness never stops. Now imagine that, because that's all you can do is imagine it. You've never known anything on earth that never stops. You've never known any person or any event or any feeling. You've had some feelings you wish would never stop. You've known some people you wish would never stop. You've known some you wish would stop right now too, but that's another story. It's a life in God's presence, in which glory simply never ceases. Do you ever get halfway through a vacation and realize, I still have a whole nother half of vacation? Do you ever have that feeling? And you wake up in the morning and you go, wow, I still have a few days. Can you imagine waking up in the morning and saying, wow, days don't matter. I have eternity. How would that change the way you evaluate things? That's the glory he's talking about, this permanent glory. By the way, that's why he exhorts us regularly as Christians, live that way. You're going to live forever. Live as though you're going to live forever. It's awesome. Now, he says, don't go back to the old covenant. It doesn't do any of these things. And then he says, verses 12 to 16, the veil which hid the glory of the old covenant is removed in the new. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, verse 12, means openness. We're very open about this. And we are not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, that the sons of Israel might not gaze or look intently at the completion of what was temporary or fading away. And again, it's not about Moses getting dimmer and not wanting people to see that. It is about the old covenant being a temporary thing, and they could not look intently at it. It frightened them, and there was a threat to them. So there was a veil. But that veil also was because of the hardness of their hearts. Look at verse 14. Their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, there is still a veil that remains unlifted. They can't see the glory because it's removed in Christ. And to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Now, he goes on in verse 16, but he says, whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So the veil is removed when you come to the Lord. So the picture is Moses coming into God's presence. Can you imagine having to wear something over your face pretty much all the time and then being able to come into the Lord's presence and lifting it up and the Lord looking at you, yeah. And you looking at the Lord going, yeah, somebody is not afraid of my face. Ah, that's how you live. When you come into God's presence, he is not afraid of your face. And he loves you, and his glory touches you and begins to transform you. That veil is completely lifted, but it is not lifted in the heart of a person who has not committed to Christ and whose heart is therefore still hard. The last thing he says is that the internal change that the old covenant could never offer is bestowed in the new. You see all these contrasts? Verses 17 and 18. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, which is the ability to do what you want to do. It's the ability to do the goodness. That's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And beholding or reflecting can be either way, and there's different translations of the word. But it actually probably means both in a way. It's this picture of Moses coming in and looking. And he says, that's the way we do. We come in, we see, and that glory, when we come into God's presence, it changes us, and we are metamorphosed, transformed into the same image. The glory affects us permanently. The more we come into God's presence, the more we think and look and act like the Lord would in our circumstances. And it's an amazing transformation. And this is what's going on to the same image, that's the image of Christ, from glory to glory. You see the process? We are being transformed from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So notice, glory of the old covenant is eclipsed in the new. The veil that hides the glory of the old covenant is lifted when you come to Christ. He says, that's why I'm not preaching Judaism. And finally, this glory starts to transform you from the inside. Now, let me mention some things here. That means that when you're in a religious world and you hear lots of different stuff about who God is, remember that new covenant ministry has three characteristics. Did you see them here? There are three characteristics of new covenant ministry. And if you don't find these characteristics in your religious world, you look around till you do find them. Because a lot of people use the name of Jesus, and a lot of people say that they're doing church, and a lot of people say they'll tell you about God. But what Paul says is, even the old covenant, which was true, was only temporary. If you're not hearing the new covenant in Christ, you're not hearing the truth. Here are the three characteristics. Number one, in the new covenant, it mediates God's glory directly to you. In other words, you come straight in and you experience it the minute you give your life to Jesus Christ. And what that means is you don't need someone else to mete it out to you. And what that means is you don't need a priest. And what that means is when you come into the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever spiritual leaders there are there to simply help you think like Jesus, not get in the way between you and Jesus. In all the main branches of Christianity, Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant, and all the sub-branches, there's sub-branches of all of those, there has been a tendency in all three, even though in Protestantism we say it doesn't happen, but it does happen, a tendency in all three to have people act as priests instead of pastors and to say, okay, you can't get to God except through me. But if this is true, what Paul is saying, then that means that old covenant type priesthood thing has changed. And that means that you come directly into the glory of God the minute you come to Jesus Christ. The Bible says that there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy chapter 2. That means, my friend, that from the moment you know the Lord, you're standing in his glory, standing in his grace. And it is only a matter of time before you start to glow. And you will. If you are involved in ministry in which leadership takes too much control, in which the leaders tell you, you cannot come to God except through us, and you find these in all different branches of Christianity, it's not just one or two, you find it in Protestantism as well. Sometimes people get the impression that if the pastor doesn't run their life, they're not sure it's being run properly. Well, I can guarantee you, if the pastor is running your life, it's probably not being run properly. Pastor can barely run his own life properly. When you step in directly into God's glory, it is between you and the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean there's no role for leadership. The role of leadership in the body of Christ is to help you understand what the apostles teach so that the Spirit can use the apostolic word to shape your thinking. And we'll talk about that, but it's not something where someone else mediates for you. Here's the second characteristic. It empowers ministry beyond skills, techniques, and programs. The competence is from him, verses 5 and 6. What that means is in real, genuine New Covenant ministry, the emphasis is not on how skilled a person is who's communicating. The emphasis is not on how slick the production is. The emphasis is not on, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, bodies, bucks, and bricks, on how good-looking everything is. The emphasis is on what's going on in the inside. It's not that God doesn't use your gifts. Don't misunderstand. He uses your gifts. In fact, he's taught you some things, and he will continue to help you get better at them. In Ephesians 2, it says that God has prepared works for us to live in and to work in. But my friend, never trust those things. Never trust your skills if you're serving God. Never, as skilled as you, in fact, the more skilled you are at the way you serve God, the less you should trust your skills. I'll tell you why, because the better you are at it, the more tendency you're going to have to just trust who you are. I've been preaching for 28 years, and I know in my heart when I've said something dumb. So for those of you who feel the need to let me know afterward, I'm usually aware. But thank you for your thoughts. I know when I've said it poorly, usually. I know when I've said it wrong. I know when I've done something wrong. But you know what's really interesting? Very often, I find out afterwards the thing I did wrong still got somebody converted. How did that happen? It happened because actually the power of the gospel works in spite of us. And that doesn't mean that I should develop incompetence as a pastor and pray that God will use it. Oh, Lord, you used a mistake. I'm going to make more of those. That's not the way it works. You have skills and you should use them, and you have gifts and you should use them, and you should learn from all your mistakes, and you should step out and take the chances that God calls you to take, but never trust your strength when you're serving God, ever. Especially when you're working with other people's souls and minds and hearts, the tendency is to say, well, if I had more skill. You have plenty of skill to do what you're called to do today. You do what you can do today and let God use it. You learn more skills, he'll use those too. When you think you've made a mistake, here's what to do, because I've made plenty of them. What you do is you go back and you say, Lord, would you please protect that person from the dumb mistake that I made? And he'll say, yeah, I've been doing that a lot. But he's good at that. And then you learn from that. The point is this. God can and will use you. It is not about your skills. It is not about your techniques. It is about his power. And whatever skills he gives you, whatever gifts he gives you, he's still the one who accomplishes it. Here's the third thing you will notice in New Covenant ministry. Remember, first, it mediates God's glory directly to people. Secondly, it empowers ministry beyond your skills and techniques. And third, it shows by the transformation of character, mostly in verse 18, but all the way through here, we see it clearly. See the word transformed in verse 18? Metamorphosed. You can tell that real New Covenant ministry is happening when Jesus is glorified, but also when people are changing in their character. They're actually thinking more like Christ. Well, what that means is that the proof is in the pudding in the souls. It's not in the size of the thing that's going on. It's not in the crowds. It's not in big crowds. In fact, you could say it this way. It's not in big crowds. It's big Christians that we're looking for. I talked to a guy a few years back who had an opportunity to go minister in a real public environment, and he turned it down. And I said, why'd you turn it down? And he said, because down there we could build a big church, but right here we can build big Christians, and this is what I want to do. It's a good word. It's a good reminder. It's not about the big crowds. It's about the big Christians. It's not about enthusiastic music. It's about genuine faith. Now, you say, well, can't we be enthusiastic in our music? We were this morning. Yes, we're not talking antithesis here. You can be enthusiastic and be genuine, but don't mistake enthusiasm in the quality of what you do for the actual change that God's doing on the inside. And it's not about classy buildings. It's about what happens on the inside of those buildings. But there again, this is not antithetical. We're not saying, okay, if it's too big, it's no good. If the music is too high quality, it's no good. If the building is too good looking, it's all wrong. I have an idea. We're all spirit-filled because we're doing everything as hokey as possible. Let's just do everything poorly, and that's not it. What he's getting at here about this transformation, is that all the stuff you do on the outside is fine. But it is useless if the heart isn't thinking more like Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a question. As we gather, we're building a building. We are developing ministry. As we gather, is God writing on our hearts? And if so, what's he writing? And as we live in a religious world where there's lots of voices, lots of messages, are we being able to discern what the true message of Christ is in the midst of this whole thing and able to communicate it effectively? Let me mention just two things in closing. Beware of Christian imposters. Impersonate. Do you ever see an Elvis impersonator, like on TV? I've seen Elvis impersonators that look better than Elvis. And by the way, he is dead. I do have to remind some people from time to time the way he's spoken of. But an Elvis impersonator is kind of a joke. Do you know there's such a thing as a Christian impersonator? That there are teachers and people who impersonate Christianity. That's who Paul was dealing with in this section. And these guys were good because they had Bibles open and they were impersonating the gospel. They were giving a message that wasn't really of Christ. Let me mention two things. It is possible to appear biblical and not be preaching the right message. And it's possible in three ways. First, you can do it by turning the Bible around and reading it from the wrong end. And this happens all the time. If you don't interpret through the lens of Jesus Christ, if you interpret everything through Moses, including Jesus, you will end up with the Judaizing problem. And it won't be New Covenant Christianity. It won't be the real thing. That's what Paul is saying here. The real thing interprets everything through Jesus Christ. Jesus and the revelation that is made about him in the New Covenant is what we use to find out the truth is. If you read the Bible from the wrong end, just turn the telescope around and look at it from the wrong end, you will get the wrong picture. And people do it. There are huge groups doing it right now. You can also appear biblical and be giving the wrong gospel by grounding your proclamation in anything but the New Testament. In other words, adding books, adding extra revelation. Saying, well, you know, the Bible's fine, but we have another book here. We have an extra writing here. We have this prophecy from so-and-so. And what all that does, generally speaking, I guarantee you, in every group that does this, the Bible gets further and further and further from the center of thinking. And the new revelations are the things everybody's into. It's like, oh, well, yeah, I know that's what the Bible says, but hey, this is the new revelation over here. Guaranteed, folks, that will look like Christianity and it won't be Christianity. It'll be false. In fact, a lot of cults do that. And third, by adding your own little list of rules, you can do the same thing. You can impersonate Christianity, and then when you get below the surface, you find out, wait a minute, there's a bunch of stuff that's involved here that isn't anything what Jesus said. He has plenty of things to say. New Testament has plenty of things to say. But this person or this group has added to it. Stay away, my friend. Avoid religious teachers that add holy books, interpret from the wrong end of the New Testament, or create cults around their own personality and their own rules. Happens all the time. It can be impersonated. And then it's also possible to hear the gospel and not be transformed. Paul says these people had hard hearts, but it wasn't the fault of the gospel. It was the fault of the hearts. In Luke 8, just jot it down, but in Luke 8, beginning in verse 11, Jesus explains the sower and the seed. And what he says is that the seed is fine. It's the condition of the soil upon which it falls that is the problem. What Paul says here is that the power of the gospel is plenty, but some people aren't listening. And their heart is completely hard. And when they hear the Old Testament, in the case of the Jews at the time, when they heard the Old Testament, this veil just went over their mind and they were not going to listen to Christ. In chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he talks about everybody that way. He says there's a blindness that's on every human soul. If you plant a lawn, do you ever plant a lawn? I've planted a couple lawns. In fact, I've planted the same lawn a couple times. When it doesn't grow, do you assume that the problem is with the seed? Probably not. It is theoretically possible to have bad lawn seed, but if you're planting a lawn, there's a big dead spot in the middle, chances are you're going to say either it didn't get water or it's bad soil. And that's exactly what Jesus says. He says, listen, this seed has life. If it's sitting on the surface, it's because the heart is hard. But wait a minute. That means that what we need more than anything else is for God to soften the hearts. And that is exactly the case. When you pray for yourself and for others, the power of the gospel is right there. But what you want to pray for is the softening of another person's heart. When I preach, when I teach, I pray not simply that it will be clear, but that hearts will be soft to hear who Christ is and what he's saying. When you pray for unsaved people that you know and that you love, the right prayer is, Lord, I know it's going to sound weird, Lord, violate their will and soften their heart, whatever it takes. Because when that seed penetrates a soft heart and that veil is removed, a new covenant type ministry starts taking place. And you can also pray something else for yourself and for me and for each other. Lord, never stop writing on my heart. Keep my heart soft toward you. New covenant ministry is alive. It is relational. And God never stops writing on our hearts. Let's bow our heads and take a moment. Just think through what it is that he does when he writes on our hearts. Ask yourself, well, a good question to ask yourself first and foremost is, has the seed penetrated my heart and has the veil been removed? Have I given my life to Christ? And if you haven't, when this service is over, come up and let us pray for you. You open your heart to him and you say, Lord, would you please take my soul right this minute? Change me from the inside. Let me be a real Christian. If you've never done that, then you aren't one, frankly. If you can't say to yourself, you know what? I know that I belong to the Lord and I want him to fill me. I want to be a Christian. Then your heart is still hardened toward him and there's really no reason for it except the decisions you're making. So ask the Lord to enter your life and let him take over today. If you're a Christian, and you're saying to yourself, you know, I can really sense some hardness and some choking going on, as it says in Luke 8. Then ask the Lord to soften your heart and keep writing. Keep developing you, because he never finishes. He has always got more to write. Father God, thank you for the new covenant. And thank you that in a world that is so religious and so mistaken, when we come to you, we understand for the very first time what it means to be a Christian, what it means to belong to you in covenant. And we pray, Father, that for our own ministry here and for us as individuals, that we will be people who are obviously new covenant people, that there will be a freshness in our thoughts, a work of your Spirit in our midst, and in our voices, that when we share with others, you might use everything that we say and do. We thank you, Father, and we trust you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.